God is not trying to cover himself up. God has disclosed himself and he wants us to know him, and that is the highest purpose of a man's life. God wants us to know him. God wants us to pursue him.
Here's a question that pastors, theologians, new believers, every follower of Christ has struggled to answer at some point in time. If God is sovereign, if he is in complete control of all that he's created, does that mean that we have no free will? For a compelling biblical take on the subject, stay tuned for Grace to You as John MacArthur will answer the question, does the doctrine of divine election eliminate human will? He's continuing his brand new study titled None Other. It's a collection of messages that focus on the attributes of God that John preached at the Ligonier conferences. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
This is a very, very important question. And I think I would be, I'd find it hard to get any argument on this, that for folks who are new to the doctrines of grace as they are known, folks who are new to Reformed theology, this is the big hurdle to get over. If God is sovereign, if God is in control of absolutely everything, then what place does human responsibility play? Through the years, as I have taught the Word of God, this inevitably is the question that is asked me by people who are trying to come to grips with the doctrine of divine sovereignty, gracious election. It is also, I think, the most pervasive, nagging question in the minds of people who have already embraced Reformed theology, who still grapple with the solution to how divine sovereignty and human responsibility work together. It is unquestionably a paradox, at least apparently. Certainly it is not contradictory to God, nor is it contradictory in reality, but it appears to us to be contradictory. I know all of you have struggled with this question. All of you have. I have. It's not a question that goes away. You don't get a short answer. Because I want you to see the way Scripture handles this issue. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, I want you to drop down to verse 5. And I want you to look at the opening statement in that verse and ask yourself if that is not a strange statement. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Is that not a strange statement? If Assyria is functioning as an instrument of God, why is condemnation pronounced upon Assyria? Woe is an onomatopoetic transliteration of a Hebrew expression, why? Oi! It speaks of calamity, massive judgment. How can a people come under divine denunciation and judgment while at the same time functioning as a rod of God's anger? That is an instrument of God. The rest of the verse says that Assyria will be the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Assyria, this pagan, godless, idolatrous nation, is the instrument of divine judgment. And on whom? On godless Israel. In fact, verse 6 says, I send it against a godless nation, namely Israel. Actually, Judah, southern part of the kingdom, and commission it against the people of my fury. The Jews are now designated as the people of the fury of God. God is furious with Israel. He is livid with their unbelief. He holds them fully responsible for their disbelief, fully responsible for their idolatry, fully responsible for their rebellion and their rejection of him and his word and his worship. And he commissions the Assyrians to come against them, notice verse 6, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That's pretty strong language. Now here you have a divine decree. Here you have divine sovereignty in action. God, as it were, grabs Assyria by the nape of its national neck and says, you will be my instrument of fury against the godless people of Israel who have rejected and rebelled against me. And then in verse 7 he says, and this turns a corner, yet it, meaning Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Assyria is the instrument of God's judgment and is clueless about that. That is not his serious purpose. That is not a serious motive. That is not a serious intention. They have no interest in the God of Israel. They do not believe in the God of Israel. They are sure that they have no connection to the God of Israel. They have no intention, no plan to act as Jehovah's agent. What is their purpose? Rather, it plans or purposes in its own heart to cut off many nations. This is just another opportunity for the Assyrian power to knock off another neighboring nation. They've already done it to Calno and Carchemish and Hamath and Arpad and Samaria and Damascus. Their hands, verse 10, have already reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. And all Assyria knows is, look, we knocked off all the other nations who in their judgment had greater divine protection, greater gods than the gods of Israel. They must be greater than the gods of Israel because they had already conquered the northern kingdom. They had no intention of being agents of Jehovah. They were just going to do to everybody left in the vicinity what they had done to all the rest. That was their only motive. They thought they were acting completely independently. They were certainly acting in a godless way. They were certainly acting in a vicious way, in a wicked way, in an evil way, in a murderous way. But if in fact they are the instrument of divine wrath, does that not somehow exonerate them from responsibility for what they've done? If this is divine decree that brings them in, if this is the divine power of God, which is irresistible, that grabs them and brings them toward Jerusalem and Judah to bring destruction, if this is the work of God, then what culpability do they have? Can they resist it? And yet in verse 12, this is an amazing turn here. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, when he has finished using Assyria as an instrument of his fury, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. As soon as I'm through using them, I'm going to turn on them and punish them for their sins. The very act that they carried out under divine decree was an act of evil that reached such a high level that God turned on them and brought on them destruction. In a very strange way, perhaps a way you've never thought of it before, they bear full culpability, full responsibility for every evil intent, every evil motive, every evil action, every murderous act. Every part of that slaughter and that destruction, they will be guilty before God for every bit of it, even though they are functioning within a divine decree. And not only did God pronounce judgment on them for the deeds, but for the motives behind the deeds, look what it says there. I will punish, verse 12, the fruit of the arrogant heart. I will punish them for the acts, which is the fruit, but also for the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. Wow, is that amazing? He will punish them for their acts. He will punish them for their motives. And he will double punish them for a failure to recognize the glory of God, taking credit for what they had done. They think they've done it by the power of their hands and the wisdom of their own design. They say, "For I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants." So proclaims the king of Assyria. "And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. I just went in there and just raided the nests without protest." God says, "I'm coming after them for that. I'm coming after them for that motive, for that haughtiness, for that pride." Is the axe, verse 15, to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is that not strange? It's God who's wielding Assyria like an axe to chop down Judah and Jerusalem, and yet God holds the axe head responsible. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. It will be as when a sick man wastes away." It's another way to look at the juxtapositioning of divine sovereignty, divine decrees, and human responsibility, to see it in this negative sense. It's very important for us to understand that though God controls by divine degree and decree and divine sovereign power everything that goes on in the world to his own purposes and his own intents, that does not remove one iota of culpability from those who do evil. They will be judged by God both for the act and the motive and the failure to give him glory and to worship him. By the way, Scripture doesn't say any more in Isaiah about how we resolve that. Doesn't say any more. Turn to John 3. John 3. Very familiar. Love this passage. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's a ruler, literally in the Greek, the ruler of the Jews, maybe the formidable teacher among the Pharisees, at least in that area. Comes by night, doesn't want exposure. Said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He draws the obvious response to the miracles of Jesus, that they're divine. Jesus ignores what he says and goes to the question that's on his heart. He reads his mind. We just found that out, didn't we? At the end of chapter 2, the last verse. He didn't need anybody to come and testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here's the illustration. He knew what people were thinking, and he knew what Nicodemus was thinking, and what Nicodemus said had to do with miracles and the fact that he was a teacher sent from God. What he was thinking was, how do I get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus goes to his thoughts. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Boy, that is a straight shot. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now look, Nicodemus knew what it was to speak in analogies. He knew what it was to speak in similes. He knew what it was to speak in metaphors. He knew what it was to speak in parables. They did it all the time. That was the normal way of discourse in that time. He's not a dumbbell. He's not saying, "Oh, how can I be physically born again?" He knows this is a spiritual conversation. He knows that. But he also knows that that's not something that you can do humanly. How can a man be born when he is old? How can you be born again? How can you start all over? How can you experience true new life? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? In other words, the analogy of birth precludes any action on the part of the one that is born. You didn't bring yourself into the world the first time, and you're not going to be able to do it the second time, and he understands that analogy. So I want to see the kingdom of God, but I need to be born all over again. I need to start again at the very beginning with new life. I can't do that. How does it happen? Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And here he takes him back to Ezekiel's prophecy, right? The prophecy of the new covenant, where you're washed with water, sanctified with water, stony heart is taken out, you have a new heart, heart of flesh. This is all part of new covenant regeneration taken from Ezekiel. You must be washed, and you must be given a new heart. And then Ezekiel talks about the Spirit being planted in you. So he talks to Nicodemus. First he talks in analogical terms, then he talks in scriptural terms. You're talking about the new covenant, aren't you? You're talking about the time and the purposes of God when by his own power he removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. When by his own power he washes you and cleanses you. When by his own power he plants his Spirit within you, aren't you? Of course, that's exactly what he's talking about. And unless that happens, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Unless God sovereignly comes in, and that's what Ezekiel is saying, and takes out your old heart and gives you a new one, and gives you his Spirit, and washes you from above, you can't enter the kingdom. Because, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh can only produce what? Flesh. So you're dependent on a spiritual work of God. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born again, and people don't birth themselves. That's the analogy. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless God in divine sovereign power comes into your life and totally transforms it. All you can produce is flesh, 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 flesh. So you shouldn't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. Born from above is the actual Greek. Anathen. Born from above. Born from above. Now, if somebody came to you and said, how do I do that? I want to be born again. You're there that day and you're hearing Nicodemus, what do I do to get into the kingdom? Well, you must be born again. What do I do to be born again? Well, here's three things. Pray these three things. Really? All you have to do is say this, say this, say this. Say it after me. Blah, 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 blah. Is that how it works? You just give them three principles, four principles, six principles, or there's one book I read many years ago, 40 Steps to Salvation. That may be a few more than necessary. But look what Jesus says to him. Oh, how do you do it? Verse 8, the wind or the Spirit, pneuma, the Spirit blows where he wills. What? What kind of an answer is that? If a guy comes to you and says, what do I do to enter the kingdom of God? You must be born again. You must be born from above, because all you can do is flesh. You have to have power from on high. God has to come down and give you a new heart and wash you and plant his Spirit in you. Well, how do I do that? The Spirit blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. What? What do I do? Nothing at this moment. If the desire of your heart is for the kingdom, God will respond. But this is a divine miracle. This is a divine miracle. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus didn't give them three things to pray, three simple steps. He said, this is a divine miracle. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't get it? We got a lot of people today who don't get it. That is divine sovereignty. Drop down to verse 27. John answered and said, this verse may have escaped you, a man can receive nothing unless he prays these three things. Is that what it says? A man can receive nothing unless it be given him what? From heaven. All you can do is plead for God to give you life. John 3. It's divine sovereignty. It comes down from heaven. And yet, how about this? Go back to verse 15. So whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What? He just said it's divine sovereignty. What do you mean, whoever believes? It's what it says, isn't it? Doesn't your Bible read that way? How about this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. For he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever believes will escape judgment. And people are judged because they love the darkness rather than the light. There is a human responsibility for faith and human culpability for rejecting. They're put side by side. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. You know, you'd think that at least the Lord would have separated that by a few chapters. And if you're looking for a verse in there that explains it, you won't find one. Turn to John 6, 37. Who is going to be saved by divine decree? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Huh. Who is going to come to Christ? Who is coming to Christ? All whom the Father gives to him. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who comes to Christ? The people that the Father determines to give to Christ. And those people are the ones he draws to Christ. We understand that. And then look at verse 40, right in the middle of it. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Huh. You see the picture here? The Scripture never equivocates on presenting these two great side-by-side realities in the very same place. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And you might say, well, either you're going to raise up the ones the Father gives you, or you're going to raise up anybody who comes. But how can both be true? So verse 36 says, I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. The problem is, you don't believe. The problem's not divine sovereignty. The problem is you don't believe. Human responsibility both for faith and culpability for unbelief is crystal clear, and it is put in the passages where sovereignty is emphasized strongly. Verse 47, truly, truly, let's get the emphasis right. Truly, truly, I say to you. All of that is just to pile on the strength of this statement. He who what? Believes has eternal life. He who believes. You're all familiar with Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Then this man, here's the indictment of Israel for the crucifixion. This man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Is that true? Absolutely true. Were they guilty of that? Better believe they were guilty of that. And judgment came. It came not too many decades later in the devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The temple was crushed to the ground, never to be rebuilt. And yet in the middle of the verse it says, oh, by the way, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. See, the Bible doesn't tell you one side of this in this book and then four books later sneak in the other side. It's in the same place over and over and over again.
God is sovereign, and men are responsible for their choices, as John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, has showed you today on Grace to You. These twin truths are consistently taught by Scripture. Today's lesson is from John's series titled None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. John, you've never avoided today's controversial topic, God's sovereignty and man's free will, and I know that you get asked a lot of questions about it. That said, I'm wondering, why do you think folks have so many questions about God's sovereignty, election, and free will?
Because it's very difficult to understand. It's difficult for me to understand. It's not difficult to understand that man has a will and he's responsible for his choices and that God is sovereign over everything. Those two things are not difficult to understand in themselves. But when you bring them together, you have this apparent paradox between God willing and making everything happen and yet man being responsible. That's the big question in theology. But it isn't just about, say, God's sovereignty and election as over against man's free will. It's in everything. Wherever you're talking about God and man coming together, there is going to be this very difficult apparent paradox. For example, if I say, who lives your Christian life? You say, well, I use the means of grace and I work at being an obedient believer. But on the other hand, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit in me. Well, Paul said the same thing. I live, yet not I, but Christ. So wherever you have man and God coming together, that there is going to be this challenge to understand how the two fit together. One wonderful thing to realize is that you don't have to understand it. God does perfectly. Along that line, I want to tell you about an interview that I did with Phil Johnson on the doctrine of election. This has been really helpful to thousands of people, answering the key questions about the doctrine of election. Seems like everybody's got a question about it, and it can be a very polarizing discussion. We'll help you with that if you let us know. We have a free copy of Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election sitting here waiting for you, and we'll send it to you if you call, write, or email us today. Just ask for the interview, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. We'll get it to you.
This interview addresses common questions, some you've probably wrestled with, like how should God's sovereignty change how you tell others about Christ? And should you even discuss the doctrine with unbelievers or new Christians? For answers, pick up a copy of that interview, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. That's the title. Get in touch today to receive yours. This is a free CD for anyone requesting it. Simply write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know you'd like a free copy of Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election by sending an email to letters@gty.org or request it when you call 855-GRACE. You may also go to the website to request it, gty.org. Again, ask for the title, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. Or ask for the election interview, and we'll send you that free copy. When you get in touch, make sure you let us know how John MacArthur's teaching has encouraged you personally. And remember to include the station's call letters when you email us, letters@gty.org, or when you mail us a letter to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You may also leave your feedback or request your free copy of the interview online. Mention the CD on election. Go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please join us here tomorrow as John continues his series titled None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.